G'day, welcome to Grace Church, coming to you from sunny Bemboka. I'm Simon, this is Rolex, and we're going to be looking at Matthew 9 together soon. But before we kick off, let's open in prayer. Thanks, Lord, that we can meet together online and almost real time. Amen. I'd like to share with you one of the greatest rorts of all time, a sting so delightfully elegant that politicians and public servants of the day openly played an active role. It went like this. After conquering a country, the Roman invaders would divide the occupied nation into sales territories. They would then auction the franchise for these territories to the locals. The winning bidders, known professionally as talonis, apologies to my Greek friends, obtained the exclusive right to collect money for the Romans from their fellow countrymen. Now, the deal with Rome was for a fixed amount, and anything the talonis collected above that was pure profit, no questions asked. As a result, extortion was rife. That Greek word, talonis, translates literally to tax farmer. But be assured, there were no sustainable farming methods here. In the Bible, these turncoats are called tax collectors. Their reputation was so bad in the first century that the concept of an honest tax collector was considered to be an oxymoron, like devout atheist or original copy, or my personal favourite, country music. So impossible was the idea of a fair tax collector that when one did pop up by the name of Sabinus, statues were erected in his honour with the inscription to an honest tax farmer. Perhaps not surprisingly, these tax collectors were despised for collaborating with the enemy. They were considered to be traitors and compulsive liars to the extent that they could not be a witness in a Jewish court. In fact, they were barred from the synagogue and banned from any religious or social contact with their fellow Jews. They were put in the same class as pigs, robbers, and murderers. In the Bible, they get their very own naughty person category. For example, in the bit we read earlier, there's that reference to tax collectors and sinners. Two tax collectors get a special mention in the Bible. One is a vertically challenged guy called Zacchaeus, and the other is Matthew that we just read about. Matthew gets called Levi in the books that were written by Mark and Luke. We don't know how Matthew got into this tax rip-off business, but we do know that his family would have disowned him, his only friends would have been other social lepers like tax collectors, drunkards, and thieves.
Jesus has just finished healing and forgiving a paralyzed man, and he's now walking along the road by the beach. And he comes across a tax booth. This is where Matthew hangs out, hassling people for money. You can picture it, can't you? Matthew is in a pinstripe toga. He's got beer and pizza stains on his tie, greased back hair, and this enormous Cuban cigar. He's got a little AM radio that's calling the third from Jerusalem, and he's writing notes down on the form guide from the local rag. Now, most people try to avoid eye contact with him, but Jesus walks straight up to him, this professional liar, this standover merchant, and he says to him, "Follow me." Matthew drops everything and walks away from his old life. How come he did that? Well, I think we'll find part of the answer in Richard's story.
When I left the Defence Force, I studied business and accounting. Within a few years, I was a CEO of an employees' credit union. I invested my salary really well and made a mozza. 5 years later, I co-founded a new credit union, which somehow became my personal piggy bank. I used it to illegally obtain loans to buy real estate, lots of real estate. For a time, greed was indeed good. I had a huge house, small fleet of luxury vehicles, including the mandatory red Ferrari. I had a plane and millions in assets. Then, in 1991, the auditors came. I was soon charged with conspiracy, bank fraud, and money laundering. I was bailed, had to wear a tracking device while I waited for my day in court. Well, I couldn't face the thought of spending years in prison. So 4 days before my court hearing, I kissed my wife goodbye, cut off the tracking device, hid thousands of dollars in my clothes and stuffed $2,000 in my wallet. I made my way across the country, paying for everything in cash to keep the police off my tail. I even bought a fake ID. I burned through the cash pretty quickly, partying, gambling, playing the stock market, traveling around with girlfriends. And then, one evening, when the money had almost gone, I decided that my time was up. I had nothing more to live for. So surfing TV channels on what was going to be my last night alive, I accidentally came across a televangelist talking about Jesus. Without a single spiritual bone in my body, I put my hands on the TV and asked Jesus to forgive me. It sounds like a cliche, but a huge weight was lifted off my shoulders. Whilst 2,000 years apart, I think Matthew the tax farmer and Richard the serial embezzler had similar journeys. But when I hear their stories, I have 2 questions. Actually, I've got a lot more than 2 questions. For example, how do you fit $2,000 in your wallet? And where do you get a striped toga from? Anyway, but we haven't got all day, so I've narrowed it down to 2 questions. The first question, why did these blokes make such radical, life-changing decisions in what seems to be milliseconds? And the second question is, what happened to Matthew and Richard after those pivotal events? And just to be annoying, because I can, I'm going to tackle the second question first. Actually, not long after Jesus confronts Matthew, Jesus himself answers it for us. Here's what he said. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. Neither do people pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. Okay, I'll admit that might be a slightly unhelpful answer. Well, unless you know the whole sewing, wineskin, fermenting grape metaphor thing, which, frankly, I didn't until I read the footnotes. And even that word, footnotes, it's a pretty churchy thing that I'm quite sure neither Matthew the tax extractor or Richard the serial embezzler would have picked up on when they were newbies. So let me reframe what Jesus is saying here by drawing on that great 1970s reality TV series, The $6 Million Man. And yes, there is a spoiler alert. For those not familiar with the story, a NASA astronaut called Steve Austin crashes an experimental plane and has to be rebuilt. He has to be rebuilt, not the plane. And they rebuild him at a cost of $6 million, which in today's money is about $80 million. What they need to do is replace both legs, his right arm and an eye. Now he can, with these new parts, run at 100 kilometres an hour, use his arm, which is a bit like a D10 bulldozer, and has an eye that zooms in and out. But fear not, he uses these new abilities for good and not for evil. The single flaw with this show is that only one arm is replaced. Think about it. You are Steve Austin. You have a telephone book. Do people know what a telephone book is? Anyway, you have a telephone book. You're holding it in your mortal arm. You use your bionic arm to tear the telephone book in part. What's going to happen? Your bionic arm is going to rip your other arm right out of the socket. I contend that it is almost just a tiny, itsy-bitsy, super microscopically nano-like plausible that if Jesus was running the wineskin argument in 2020, he might, maybe, possibly, perhaps, have said this. Contrary to the $6 million man franchise, NASA doesn't stick just one bionic arm on a broken astronaut. Because if they did, the human arm would be ripped out of its socket and the new arm would be completely useless on its own.
Yes.
What's the point? Neither Matthew nor Richard were simply patched up because you can't successfully sew new denim onto an old pair of jeans, even if your name is Levi. They were both rebuilt, which is the real poetry of their stories. Becoming a Christian is not a patch on our old lives. It's a gradual, ground-up rebuild. It's not a 60-minute makeover. You can't just have one bionic arm. One of Jesus' contemporaries, a fellow called Paul, summed up the whole bionic arm, wineskin, gene-patching thing pretty well. But to get the full effect, you need to understand Paul's backstory. See, Paul went from senior Christophobic Jew intent on eradicating these Jesus people to becoming Team Jesus' number one ticket holder. Paul described himself like this, and I quote, "I went from one synagogue to another to imprison and beat those who believed in Jesus. And when they stoned one of his followers, Stephen, I stood there giving my approval and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him." However, in an almost unimaginable turn of events, like Matthew the tax extractor and Richard the embezzler, Paul the exterminator is challenged by God to change his ways. I won't give you the whole story. You really should read it. It's an absolute ripper. A few years after this spectacular U-turn, Paul described the change that Jesus brought to his life. Here's what he said. And again, I'm quoting Paul. "When someone becomes a Christian, he becomes a brand new person inside. He's not the same anymore. A new life has begun." See, Jesus is not a patch to fix what is lacking in our lives. Ask Matthew, Richard, or Paul, and they will tell you that Jesus becomes your life. So how did that pan out for our three blokes? Well, Matthew went from crooked tax collector to Jesus' inner circle and later wrote, arguably, the most detailed and complete account of Jesus' life. We call it the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew is just one of the many radically changed lives recorded in the Bible. When Jesus called him, he didn't hesitate. He didn't look back. He left behind a life of wealth and security for poverty and uncertainty. The remainder of Matthew's life isn't documented anywhere, but tradition says he preached for about 15 years in Jerusalem following Jesus' death and resurrection, and then went out on the mission field to other countries. How about Paul, I hear you ask? Well, he became one of the leaders of the first generation of Christians and is considered by some to be the most important person after Jesus in the history of Christianity. Of the 27 books in the New Testament, 13 are attributed to Paul, and about half of another one called Acts covers Paul's life and works. And Richard, what did his rebuild look like? Well, the next morning, instead of taking my life, I went to a Christian bookstore, picked up a Bible and some teaching tapes. I then spent the next few months hiding at a caravan, devouring them. Eventually, I found the strength to turn myself in, and as a result, at the age of 51, I went to prison for 18 years. In jail, I immersed myself in the task of studying scripture. I attended every chapel service, memorized 2,000 verses, and completed 39 prison ministry courses. Today, in my 70s, I still go to prison, but now I go there to counsel and encourage people who are like what I used to be. Here's some trivia for you. After Matthew left his tax booth, he hosted a dinner party so his mates could meet his new friend Jesus. As you can imagine, Matthew's social circle was, well, somewhat homogenous. So most of the attendees were, well, they were sinners, or worse, tax collectors. Some of the religious elite got a whiff of it and were loitering outside. And they quizzed Jesus' followers as to why their boss hung out with social lepers. Jesus overheard them, and I reckon that his answer is gold. He said, because healthy people don't need a doctor. Jesus made a point of finding society's worst and befriending them. He proclaimed, without even using words, that every single person, despite their baggage, can know him. Seeking out Matthew and inviting him into his inner circle shows there is no elitism within God's kingdom. I mean, even a tax collector can follow Jesus. If Jesus can forgive and befriend people like Matthew the tax extractor, Richard the embezzler, and Paul the exterminator, or me, surely he can do the same for anyone, even you. So back to our first question. Why did Matthew, Richard, and Paul make such radical, life-changing decisions to put their futures in the hands of a 30-something itinerant preacher called Jesus? Why did they choose to completely turn away from their old lives? Well, for Matthew, perhaps it was the easiest of the three. Jesus physically stood there right in front of him. But when Paul opted in, Jesus had been crucified a couple of years before. And for Richard, well, for him, it's been 2,000 years since Jesus wore flip-flops on the beach. The answer? Like many of us, they had nowhere else to go. Matthew, the tax extractor's career choice, would see him increasingly cut off from his family and society. From Richard the embezzler's perspective, the only option left was to end his life. And for Paul the exterminator, well, he was set to become the best known Jew in the cemetery. But they all found release from their guilt, forgiveness of their past, and a future they could not have imagined. In Jesus, they all found hope. In Paul's own words, God got us out of the mess we're in and restored us to where he always wanted us to be. And he did it by means of Jesus. I'm guessing neither Matthew, Richard, or Paul knew what that bit "by means of Jesus" actually meant at the time. They just knew that there wasn't another option, And that's okay. Being on Jesus' team is a learning journey. After all, you don't need to know how to build a house or even hold a hammer on the first day of your carpentry apprenticeship. But I would hate to give you the impression that Jesus is an instant genie in the bottle, get out of jail free card. I mean, there's no fairy dust available to instantly remove us from our old lives. Ask any artisan. Bespoke, handmade quality takes time. Matthew didn't go from tax extractor to apostle overnight. I mean, can you imagine how awkward it was for him hanging out with Jesus' friends, probably the very same fishermen he'd ripped off the week before? Likewise, Paul had a few obstacles before he hit his full stride. He endured blindness, a daring nighttime abseiling escape, death threats, and accusations of being a double agent. You really do need to read the whole story. And Richard, he went to prison for 18 years. But while there's no fairy dust, there is great hope in a new life. Our past need not continue to define our future. Oscar Wilde observed that the only difference between a saint and a sinner is that the saint has a past and the sinner has a future. And that's bang on the money when you think about the lives of Matthew, from tax extractor to disciple, or Richard, from embezzler to evangelist, or Paul, from exterminator to apostle, or me, or you. Let's look at Paul's words in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Jesus, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you that you love us where we are. that at the same time you do not wish to see us stay here. Amen.